One of the most difficult things for me as a priest is encountering parents who have just lost a son or a daughter. Their whole world is shattered, turned upside down, and it seems as if nothing will ever be righted. And it's true, the world around them, most obviously with the relationship with their child, is changed permanently, forever. Big questions arise, such as, why did this happen? How could a loving God allow this to happen? And if there was a God, this would not have happened. Even the most staunchly religious and devout people, those who pray constantly to our Heavenly Father, can have their foundations rattled almost to the point of despair. Why is this so? Well, we as human beings, made in the image and likeness of God, are designed to love. We develop relationships with each other. Some are biological, as with a parent and a child, but still others are not, as with a husband and a wife, or amongst very good friends, or even amongst co-workers. In developing these relationships, we, without even thinking about it, instinctively as children of God, do the gospel thing of putting our neighbor and their needs in front of our own. As Americans, we tend to look at things pragmatically, as if there is utility in these relationships. And there is, but not in the way that we might think. The time invested, even though we can calculate its material value using our salary and wages, has a far greater spiritual value. We start to depend on these relationships as a way of defining our lives, giving it meaning and purpose. Oh, sure, we can look to the acquisition of material things as a mark of success, but without people to share it with, it doesn't amount to very much at all. And it's a lonely existence. A parental relationship with a child is one of the most unconditional types of love that most of us would encounter in our lives. We all come into this world completely helpless and without someone to protect, to feed, to change, and to nurture us, we would surely die. And as such, new parents, ready or not, have to step up, drop whatever they're doing, and pay very close attention to this new creature of God. And furthermore, there is no conscious reciprocation for years to come, perhaps even decades. I think of the times when a young father, eager to help his wife out in the caring of their infant child, has just spent the last 20 minutes cleaning and changing diapers, only to have them poop it all out again, not seconds after he has finished, soiling the whole affair. Literally. Is it all for naught? Yet parents still do it. This relationship so closely mimics God's love and patience for each one of us. And it is why we put up with it when, from a rational perspective, it seems so very irrational. The first reading from the book of Elijah unfolds with a widow in distress over the fact that her son had fallen ill and had stopped breathing. Our natural reaction to these words is perhaps a collective gasp of her error. Again, the death of a son or a daughter just on its own is so very tragic. But then as the story continues, we begin to realize something else with a few extra textual clues. Taking him from her lap and carrying him upstairs. And then the body of this child. The book of Kings isn't describing an adult or a teenager or a young adolescent. It is recounting the death of a small child, perhaps a toddler or even an infant. Most of us would love to live forever, but we know intellectually that it just doesn't happen. So when we hear of death, we automatically measure the life that was taken in years. Now, socially, 100 years is more awesome, but rare. 90 is terrific, 80 is comfortable, 70 is too early, 60 is young, and anything below 50 is tragic. But passing away in the teens or 20s is a spark gone out or an unrealized life. And worst of all are the deaths of children and the preborn. We can't really help doing this because we are aware of our own mortality and we tend to superimpose our life onto the lives of those around us. This is the reason that as the story in the first reading unfolds and as we discover that the death has come for this young child, that our empathy goes into overdrive. When Elijah brings back the life breath to the child, we can sense the type of relief and elation of his mother, and we share in it. And it's easy to see why. This child is intimately connected with his mother. Death ruptured this relationship, and death is, well, it's rather permanent. That Elijah restored the life, in a way, allows us through our empathy to be relieved as well. After all, we can see in our lives the connections that necessarily break as a consequence of death. Elation overcomes us when death is defeated, or at least delayed, often experienced in hospitals. And it is for this reason that scriptural healings are such powerful miracles. In our world, we run into people all the time who profess to be spiritual. They believe in a higher being, yet they have no interest in developing a relationship with this higher being. On the surface, it's easy to see why. How can a God who is the creator of everything, including us, have an intimate relationship with each and every one of us? Of course, we all understand that God is omnipotent and can do anything. But this does not help us to interact with a God that is transcendent, mysterious, and even without physical form. We fill our days with so many activities, work, play, sports, outings, dates, and even eating out. With so little time left over, is it any wonder why God seems to take a back seat to everything else? With little tangible evidence of his activity in our lives, it's easier to focus on the material and forget about the spiritual. However, God the Father did give us a connection, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Christianity differs so much from other beliefs and religions. Jesus Christ is that imminent manifestation of the transcendent God, that God who loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to live with us, to interact with us, and to create a physical relationship with us, and to love us as human being to human being. Yes, even though Jesus Christ is fully divine, he is also fully human. Which is truly remarkable, but it is a complex mystery. The church has had about 2,000 years of theology defining and describing how this could be. So if you're interested, Google the words hypostatic union and prepare to be inundated. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus encounters people who desperately need his help. There are three that are written down. Jairus, the widow from Nain, who we read about in today's gospel, and three, Martha. In each of these stories, one of their loved ones, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, and Lazarus, have all recently died. I've gone over the reasons why this torments each one of them, and so it's very easy for us to see why they would seek Jesus out, why they, knowing of Jesus' divine origins and capabilities, would want him to intervene on their behalf. Now, Jesus, who is fully divine, fully God, fully omnipotent, the creator of the universe and all that we see around us, does something very unusual for someone of this nature. He has sorrow. He has pity. He has compassion. Indeed, in the story of Lazarus, he even weeps. For Lazarus was his friend. Can you imagine this? This would never happen with a completely transcendent God, one who is distant, way off in heaven, dealing with, I don't know, heavenly things. Yet Jesus, as a human being, has every emotion and need that we all have, except for sin. And so what does he do? He brings these three individuals back to life, thus restoring, at least for the time being, all of their relationships. Jesus does these miracles for similar reasons as that of Elijah in the first reading, to restore the relationships between the deceased and those remaining. But there are also much greater reasons. First off, he's showing his compassion, love, and indeed his mercy to all around, as I mentioned in the miracles themselves. And this is quite important to show his humanity. But his mercy goes one step further. He will, as an act of unconditional love, he will sacrifice himself, the ultimate act, the laying down of his life for another. He does this not so that we can be raised from the dead back to this planet of ours, but so that we can be raised back to life to restore and regain our relationship with God. Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, allowed us to participate in a unique relationship with God, one that is impervious to rupture and without end. Certainly, we have relationships on this earth of ours, but they are of this world and are limited to this world. The relationship that we seek is with God in that heavenly kingdom. And this is what St. Paul talked about in his letter to the Galatians in the second reading. And if anyone ever questions why we Catholics have such a strong love for our Blessed Mother, consider that she was a mother par excellence. Not only did she have a huge role in bringing God into this world as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, raising him to be the man he was destined to become, but also she witnessed his illegal condemnation, his torture, and his death, a spear that pierced her through the heart. For through his salvific action, he enabled us to have an everlasting relationship with God. And ultimately, Mary ended up saving herself as well. And for this act, she deserves a special place in heaven, and it is why the Church has always regarded her as Queen of Heaven and Earth.